Let us pray. Indeed, our hope is in the Lord. How wonderful it is to be here this morning to sing praises to our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize His tremendous grace. We commemorate that grace now in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, a lot went on this week. Moses Amwabiko was here Thursday, had a great message, and we have some literature up here by the organ if you would like to get it. Moses is a tremendous speaker, and I had time to visit with him, and it was just really a great enjoyment for me, and I'm sure it's for him as well. We have 14 DVDs back in the library of his message to us if you'd like to get it. Also, we had a fun Friday this Friday, and those of you who can't or don't make it are just really missing out. I have to nearly turn the lights off and make people leave because they're having so much fun. And there's, of course, refreshments and things going on. In the middle of it, I looked around, and everybody was doing their own thing, and everybody was having fun. So that's the last Friday of each month is Fun Friday here at CBC. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have revealed Yourself and all that You would have us know in Your mighty Word. We have the honor to be here this morning to focus on it, for it is alive and powerful. We're so thankful for it and everything that You've done in giving us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. So we pray that You will help us to focus, that we can take what we learned this morning and follow it into our long-term memory, so that we can be good and faithful servants to You. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We're just going to jump right in where we left off last time. This is a review of the first 12 chapters that we've gone over. I give a heading for each of the chapters. And the heading for chapter 9 is Deception and Making Oaths. Deception and Making Oaths. I pointed out that most of you here have probably made one, if not several, oaths in your life. God is pointing out in this chapter how important it is for us to fulfill the oaths that we make. We have a lot of married couples here. You all took an oath to God when you got married. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget that oath, but He still holds us responsible. Now, one reason God makes it a point for us to focus on keeping our oaths is because He keeps His. He keeps His if it is regarding blessing or even if it's regarding cursing. You'll remember Achan had disobeyed and he took something that he should not. And they found out and Joshua went through the right procedure and he was stoned to death, him and his children. Which would mean that his children no doubt complicit in going against God and His Word. And some people are a little uneasy with that. They say, well, how can a God of love and grace just have people executed when they just slip up? Well, if God doesn't carry through on the discipline, even to the point of the sin unto death, if He doesn't carry through on it, then we can't trust Him. We can't even trust Him to fulfill the promises that He has given us. And so He is pointing out in these verses of chapter 9, don't go into making promises and oaths unless you intend to keep them. I think that that's something in our day that is harder, because we live in an age where hardly anyone keeps their word. We nearly expect our leaders and people in positions of prominence and so forth to lie to us. It's nearly expected. And that kind of spills over to us in society. When people tell you something, something that they're going to do, or maybe they say, yes, I'll be there, how much credit do you put into that, what they say? Don't we kind of doubt it a little bit? Well, maybe they'll be there, maybe they won't. It wasn't that long ago when someone said, I'll be there. Well, you could count on it. They're going to be there unless something out of their control prevented it. If they had a heart attack, they probably wouldn't show up. If they had a car accident, same thing. Or if their car broke down. In other words, if they didn't show up and it was really important, you would start calling the hospitals and all around to find out what happened. But we've kind of lapsed over into this, well, I don't really have to put out that much effort. No one else does, so that's not the way that we should be. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors. We represent Him. And when we say something, we should mean it. And we should do everything in our power to do it. So that's one of the messages that we have. In fact, in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then we also went to Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 and 4. Psalm chapter 15, the first four verses at least, have to do with describing a person who is either a spiritual adult or is spiritually mature. The characteristics of a person that fits that particular description. Verse 1 says, a psalm of David, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? That's verse 1. And then verse 4, it says, he who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? It means when we open our big mouth and we say things that probably we shouldn't say, sometimes we get kind of carried away and say things that are hard to carry through. And that's what this verse is saying. A mature believer will continue to abide by his oath. And I like the way it says it. And even to his own hurt. And he does not change. Well, that's what we see happened in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua is a great illustration of a mature believer. And yet he wasn't perfect. He got sloppy when they went to attack Ai. And then he got sloppy again when these people from Gibeon, the Gibeonites, came and deceived him. And rather than going to the Lord, like he should have, he just went ahead and made an oath. They were one of the cities that should have been wiped out, according to God's word. But they pretended that they were in an area that they didn't have to undergo that if they went to Israel and pleaded their case and said they would want to be their servants, then they wouldn't have to wipe them out. And rather than going to the Lord, he made a rash decision and made an oath in the Lord's name that they would accept them into Israel, they would become their servants, and they would not kill him. Well, the people weren't happy with this. You remember how long it took them to find out that they had been taken? 3 days. 3 days, and they found out that they had been conned. And they went to Gibeon, and what happened? They saw that they actually lived right in their backyard. And they were one of the ones that God had declared should be wiped out. So what should they do then? See, they made this claim to their hurt, and yet this oath was still binding. And so the people didn't like it, and they were murmuring and carrying on. But in verse 20, this is where we're going to start this morning. In verse 20, we have an example of a great leader. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 20. This we will do to them. What it means, if you look right above it, the last part of verse 19. Now, we cannot touch them. Even though God had commanded people in that area were to be wiped out, because they had made an oath, even though it was made under false pretenses, even though they had been conned, Joshua stuck by his guns and he said, "We will not touch them." And then that, so in verse 20, when he says, "We will do this, we will not touch them, even let them live." Now I want you to underline this part: "Lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." What is this wrath be upon? What wrath is he talking about? He's afraid to go against the vow that he made in God's name because he's afraid of the wrath. Where's the wrath coming from? Or where would it come from? You know where. It's going to come from God. And so this is a very important principle for anyone who has authority. And that is, you should be more afraid of the wrath that will come from God if you do something in order to please the people, please your subordinates, whoever it may be under you. See, Joshua would have been a lot more acceptable to the people. He could do away with all this murmuring and all this chiding against him if he just went along with the people and said, "Well, you can always rationalize this. We made an oath, but it was, they had conned us. They had lied to us. They had deceived us. And so it really doesn't count there." And the people would applaud it. "Yay! Let's get them." But no, he was more afraid of what God would do to him than what any person could ever do to him. And that is a great leader. And we're going to see in a bit how he doesn't. Joshua isn't this kind of guy that every time there's a decision to be made, he wets his finger and puts it in the air to see which way the political winds are blowing. That's not Joshua. And he's not going to have to negotiate when it's time to make a tough decision. He knows what to do. Just think how everything in this country would completely change if the people running the country made this same type of decision, that they would be more afraid of the wrath of God than to do the politically expedient thing. In other words, people do things today in office that hold power and so forth because it's expedient. It's the easiest thing for them to do. So, hopefully what this will help us do is watch what we say. Now, I know that's a tough nut to crack. I mean, this hole right under our nose gets us into more trouble than anything else. And so, when someone asks us to make a pledge, to make a promise, if we make an oath, we are to carefully consider what we say, because God is going to hold us to it. So, we see that in verse 20. And when we do something stupid, when we make a promise that we can't keep, God is faithful if we go to whatever length possible we can, even if it's very uncomfortable, to fulfill a promise that you shouldn't have made to begin with. We have God on our side, and He will be on our side to carry us through it. Help us to do what we say, even though we all have a big mouth from time to time. Because it honors Him when we honor our word. That's what we see, because He's going to help. He's going to help the Israelites fulfill their promise to the Gibeonites, who had lied to them and who had deceived them. Now, if we press on, we'll see that in verse 23, this is talking about now God is dealing with those Canaanites. They were called Gibeonites, but they were still part of the land of Canaan. They were descended from Canaan. And he says in verse 23, "Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Now what he's saying is, he's relaying a curse. I'm not going to go all the way back to it. I'm just saying this in passing. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, God put a curse on Canaan, and it was going to be felt all the way down through his descendants. And this is just a reaffirmation of that curse that God had put on Canaan. Here you have the descendants of Canaan who are going to be cursed. How are they cursed? Because now they are hewers of wood and carrying water. They're essentially the slaves of Israel. One other point we're going to see when we get to chapter 10 in just a moment, that the reason that the Gibeonites did this, they forsook their pagan brothers, they went to Israel and pleaded to be accepted by them, even lied and deceived to do it. Now, what was their motivation to do it? Were they cowards? No. But even logic would demonstrate that they believed the God of Israel was the true God. What happened? Well, they, like Rahab, they got word of all the enemies that the God of Israel had completely annihilated. And they put two and two together and they said, uh-oh, they're in Gilgal right now. I'll show you a map in a little while. Gilgal was only about 20, 25 miles away from Gibeon. And so they thought, I think we might be next. It was their belief in God that caused them to do what they did. Now, they did the right thing in going to Israel and pleading their case, but they did it in a wrong way by lying to them. But even though they lied, God is He's still going to bless them. They're not going to be annihilated. The Gibeonites are an example of God taking someone who has sinned. They lied and they deceived. However, He can take something that's not good and turn it into something good. Because they're going to be accepted by Israel, and they are going to be the keepers of the tabernacle, of the temple. And even the Ark of the Covenant rested in Gibeah for a while. So this is how God can do this. So let's go to chapter 10. Remember, this is a review. I'm not going verse by verse. I go through a few verses, but we see something in chapter 10, verse 1, that might not be readily noticeable, but I'm going to point it out. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now, it came about when Adonai Zadok, king of Jerusalem. I want you to underline Adonai Zadok, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and he had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. Now, the reason I had you underline Adonai Zadok is because you might not recognize the significance of that name. Here on the board, I have Adonai Zadok. And the word Adonai in the Hebrew is the word for Lord. And Zadok is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And it means Lord of righteousness. Now, it might not catch your attention, but there's another name that is similar to this one that you might recognize. Melchizedek. See this ending here? Same as up here. The first part of this word, Melchi. Melchi comes from the Hebrew word Melech, meaning king. And here, Zadok is the Hebrew word for righteousness, just as the word above. And so this means king of righteousness. Melchizedek. You remember that when Abraham met Melchizedek? Now here's a question. Why would a pagan king be called Lord of righteousness? Why? A pagan king called Lord of righteousness? Even comparable to Melchizedek, which is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they name a pagan king Lord of righteousness? Certainly he would be anything but righteous. Well, we learn from this that Satan is the great deceiver. So he gives a name to a pagan king, Lord of righteousness, because he is the counterfeiter. He is the deceiver. He would have people believe that this king is righteous. Doesn't that happen today? Everywhere you go, there are deceptions. Even when you talk to people who use the same vocabulary that we do, they'll use words like grace and righteousness and justice and a lot of these things. And these can be a cover, because those people don't mean grace the same way that we mean grace. Just about every person, every religion in this nation, not every one of them, but the great majority of them, would join in singing Amazing Grace, probably the most famous hymn ever written. And they're singing it. But just because they're singing it, does it mean that they understand it? The great majority of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and would sing Amazing Grace don't have a clue what grace is, because they're trying to work their way to heaven. So that again is deception. There are words that we have to be careful when we hear them to make sure that the people who are saying them are not using them as a minister of Satan. Because that's what Satan does. He uses his ministers of darkness to come across as ministers of light. And that's what Adonai Zadok was. He was a minister of darkness for Satan, but he has a name like the minister of light. We see this all the time in Congress, don't we? I mean, they'll have a plan like, what is the full plan of Obamacare? What is it called? Anybody know? Affordable care? Affordable health care thing. Everybody says, oh, it's affordable health care. Let's sign on to that. They always say the Patriot Act, same thing. Oh, if you're a patriot, you're going to be behind. And all of these are covers. They're deceptions. That's what Satan likes to do. That's what he did with this name of this king. So we find out that this king, like Rahab and like the Gibeonites, saw that the God of Israel was cleaning house, and he better do something about it. That's what we're talking about here. Look at verse 2. Now this king, it says that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. I want you to underline that. All the men were mighty. This means they were mighty warriors. They were fearless. And the whole point in this is that they were not going to Israel because they were cowards. They were going to Israel because they believed that the God of Israel was the true God. In fact, the word for mighty men in Hebrew is Gebor, G-E-B-O-R, and it means strong, valiant, or brave. And so these weren't cowards. They were liars. They were afraid of the God of Israel, but they weren't afraid of Israel. They were afraid of what the God of Israel could do to them. So let's drop down to verse 6. What happens is this king is trying to get these other kings. There's other five kings that he's going to unite. And guess who he's going to attack? Who would you think? You would think that he's going to attack the Israelites. I mean, this is the enemy of the Canaanites. But he doesn't attack the Israelites. He's going to attack the Gibeonites. How about that for a swap? Verse 6. Let's look at the last phrase in verse 5. Talking about all these kings that gathered together, and they all with their armies, and they camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Now, so here you have the Gibeonites, and, you know, they just think about this. They were in a, the old saying is, they were between a rock and a hard place. You ever heard that before? Here outside their walls were camped all these five kings that were very angry. They were going to annihilate them, for they would say they were traitors. And then on the other side you had the Israelites, who had wiped all these Canaanite cities out, and they didn't know for sure if they were going to keep their word or not. So you can imagine they just about were ready to hit panic button. That's the situation when we get to verse 6. Verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." They're shouting for help here. Don't abandon us. Now, about this time, what do you think Joshua and the other leaders who opened their big mouth and made an oath, they didn't consult the Lord, and they swore under the Lord's name that they would not harm the Gibeonites. And in their culture, what that means is that they became part of Israel. They were going to be the slaves and so forth. And so now the worst news that Israel could possibly get. And now this country, I mean this city that was condemned, they've already got came under the wrath of the people for doing it. And now, what are the people going to say now that it's really getting turning up the heat? They didn't want to accept them to begin with. And now they're asking help from an enemy, and Israel's going to have to put its forces, its lives on the line to defend these people they don't even like. What would you do? That's a pretty tough test, isn't it? How easy would it be to rationalize this away? Can't you hear the people saying, "Well, we didn't go along with this to begin with. It was our leaders who got us into trouble. We were supposed to annihilate them like God said. Now we're not." And now they're asking us to come to their aid, to do battle for them? Well, look, this certainly was not in the deal. I mean, this is beyond the pale. We just can't. We can't keep our word now. This just goes beyond. You ever heard rationale like that? Have you ever made a rationale like that? Have you ever just talked yourself right out of keeping your word? And maybe even felt pretty good about it. I mean, we're pretty good at talking ourselves out of trouble sometimes. But look what happens. Verse 7, this is so wonderful. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Now look at this. This is what's so great. Joshua didn't call for a meeting.
He didn't go to a council. He didn't say, now, maybe we need to negotiate this thing out. Does that sound familiar? We'll negotiate with anybody about anything, anywhere. Because we vacillate. Here you have a tremendous leader. And when he got this, Joshua didn't want to hear this. That's the last thing he wanted to do. He didn't hesitate. Boom, he moves out. And to the people's credit, they followed him. Now, why did he do that? How could he do that? 5 Kings? How did he know that it wasn't a trap that when he got to Gibeon that they were going to turn on him also and all of them were going to go against him? Why was he so confident and just moved out? Are you thinking? It's because he depended on God's promises. Remember the promises that God made to Joshua in chapter 1? He said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Anywhere that you travel, anywhere your foot trods, is going to be your land. And there is no man that will be able to stand against you. For I am with you, and I will not fail you. How about a promise like that, huh? That's what Joshua was thinking about when he got this news, this very unpleasant news. Boom, he moved out. That's where we need to be. That we trust the Lord so much, and in His Word and His promises, that's what makes a good leader. There was no equivocating. He had given his oath. And he knew that God would honor his efforts to keep that oath. Verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. Underline that, because that's the main obstacle. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Isn't that great? God is encouraging Joshua at a time when he needs it the most. You think God would do that for you? You think God would encourage you when you are doing your utmost to keep a promise, to keep an oath, to keep your word, even though it is hard, even though you would love to get out of it? But you're going to see it through because God is on your side. But how does He encourage us? God at times would speak directly to Joshua. But doesn't speak directly to us. I hope nobody here will claim that God talked to you last night. And I mean audibly. No, He talks to us through what? His Word. How can you get encouragement if you don't know His Word? If you don't have the promises of God already locked in up here, how can God be of any encouragement to you? Without His Word, there's no encouragement. Oh, you get encouragement for friends. You know, your friends will come around and pat you on the hand. There, everything will be all right. Really. Based on what? You patting my hand and saying everything's going to be all right? I mean, they may mean well. But the only thing that goes into our soul and really gives us that peace is God's Word. Because it's alive and powerful. And it will go in there. And it encouraged Joshua. But Joshua didn't equivocate. Isn't that great? Don't you want to be like that? That you know doctrine. You know what to do. And a lot of times, knowing what to do and wanting to do it is not the same thing. I mean, we all want to please God, but come on, sometimes we have to do things that we would rather run away from. And the main reason is because of fear. That's why I had you underline fear in verse 8. Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Now, this doesn't tell you the whole story. I have a map here that will be helpful. There's my deal. Here it is. Are you going to come up? Try it again. There it is. Okay. Their headquarters were in Gilgal. Here's Gibeon right here. Look how close it is. This is about 25 miles. So the Gibeonites, you have all these five kings. They're surrounding Gibeon, and they're about to move in. They get word to Joshua at Gilgal, and they move out. Now, from here to here is about 25 miles. This is the lowland. See all this rugged terrain? They're marching 20 to 25 miles uphill at night. No warning. Joshua comes in and says, get your gear, move out. And what's going to happen when they get here? There's going to be a battle. Now, let's analyze this just a minute. How many of you are able to put on walking shoes, Nike or Puma or whatever you have, and have a nice, maybe a black top trail to go down, and it's level, and you have all your water, and it's light, and you have your music in your ears, and you're how many of us could walk 25 miles? How many of us could walk 25 miles without stopping on level ground with walking shoes, music in our ears, and our bottled water? How many of us could do that? Well, some of us, no, I can't say some of us, some of you could, maybe. I can't include myself on that. These guys are carrying their armor, their weapons, their shields, their spears, all these things. They're going uphill over treacherous territory at night. Move out 25 miles, and when they get there, there's going to be a battle. Do you kind of get the flavor now for what was there? I think I'd get about maybe, I don't know if I could walk 12 miles, maybe I could, but if I got about 12 miles, I think I'd go and see if I could talk to Joshua. Joshua, I think it's time we rethought this thing. Wouldn't you? Huh? And not even knowing what was going to happen on the other side. When you got there, you knew there's going to be a battle. This is a terrific feat for any military. So that's in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. They weren't expecting that. Now, look at verse 10. This is wonderful. And the Lord, I have a New American Standard Version, and it says, and the Lord confounded them before Israel. Now, the King James has a lot better word than confounded. If you have a King James Version, you'll see it. The King James Version says that the Lord discomfited them. Huh? What is discomfited? What does that mean? That they took their easy chair away? Discomfort? They're no longer comfortable? Well, we'll see what discomfited means. Jesus Christ discomfited the Assyrians. You know what he did? 185,000 of them were discomfited in one night. Wiped out. Obliterated. So, what we see here is God encouraged Joshua. He had to act. He went on to fulfill the oath that he had made. And then in verse 10, and the Lord discomfited the enemy. You know, we really have a choice. And we're going to see this even more. I don't think I'll get to it today. You remember in this same chapter, the sun stood still? And there was a reason behind that. There was a reason that had to be done. Because what we have to learn is we can make a choice. We can either trust in the Lord to discomfit our enemies, or we can choose to be discomfited by the Lord Himself. He is either going to discomfit your enemies, or He's going to discomfit you. Which would you rather have? That's pretty simple, isn't it? But we don't think in those terms. We think in terms, we think in gray areas. We are our own worst enemy because we don't trust God because we're afraid. We're afraid He can't handle it. We're afraid to ask for the big things from God. What did Joshua ask? Lord, we're in a fix here. What I need is you for to just stop the sun. We need about another 12 to 24 hours of daylight. Can you manage it? Would you ask for something like that? Is it too big for God? You see, Joshua knew when he gets, they're going to chase these guys. God's going to give them the victory here. God's going to give them the victory here. And they're going to start chasing these guys all the way down through here. And you know what God is going to be doing the whole time that they're running? He's going to be giving them a little heavenly artillery. He's going to be casting down giant hailstones from heaven. And you know, it reminds me in Revelation where yet in the future He's going to use hailstones. Do the same thing. They're going to be 100 pounds apiece. And the thing about these hailstones, you would think, yeah, but what about the people of Israel? These hailstones didn't hit anyone but the enemy. And the Bible says, in our same chapter, it says more of them were killed by the hailstones than they were killed by the Israelites. Now, that would be encouraging, wouldn't it? God said He said He was going to take care of the issue. He was going to help. And so He's carrying it out. They're going to be bombarded with all these hailstones all the way to in this area here. And this is really the place I wanted to get to, and I'm not going to get to it today, but I can at least give a little reference to it. Most people, when they get to this point and Joshua is spent, his men are spent, it was just 20 to 25 miles to get to here. What is this, another 20? They had no rest, no sleep, no food, nothing. All that time. And they were just about spent. Everybody makes a big deal about the miracle of God stopping the sun to give Joshua more light. And it's a great miracle, but, you know, that's nothing for God. God can do a miracle, just no problem. They never ask, why did He need that miracle? That's the question. Well, here's the answer. If night had fallen like it normally would, if God hadn't stopped the sun, then what would have happened is Joshua and all his men would be way out here in unknown territory. They didn't know the terrain at night. They would have had a bivouac there, try to put out a little force around them to protect them. And at night, what all the people around were doing or could do, since they know the terrain, they could amass their forces and hit Israel at daybreak and wipe them out. Joshua knew that. That's why he asked for the sun to remain, because he could keep fighting as long as it was light. But if it got dark and they had to shut down, the enemy could amass their forces. They would have been the ones that got wiped out. You know what I'm trying to tell you here? Is that you cannot coast. You can't put your spiritual transmission in neutral and think all will be well, because your spiritual transmission and mine does not have a neutral in it. You're either going forward or you're going backward. And when he's in a jam like this, actually, you know why he was in a jam? Think about it. Why were they in this situation where they were going to need a miracle for God to save them? Because of their big mouth. Because they made an oath and didn't consult God about it. And the next thing you know, the people were on their case. Now the Gibeonites were on their case. And now they find themselves out in the wilderness in this terrific danger, and Joshua does the right thing. He goes to the Lord. I need help. Just stop the sun so we can finish this battle before they can amass their troops and wipe us out. There's no neutral ground in the spiritual realm. You know, every single day, you are in spiritual combat. And sometimes we don't even recognize it. We are engaged in spiritual combat every single day. We don't want to be, but we are. And if we don't recognize this, what we're going to do is think, well, it really doesn't matter. I'll consult God when things get to critical mass. When they're at a point to where I can't even... When everything is lost, I'll go to God then. But until then, I'll just go on my way because I got it covered. I've got control of things. I can't hardly say that with a straight face. Any of you out there think you have control of things? Huh? Well, we all convince ourselves of that from time to time. That's what happened to Joshua at Ai. Well, look at this. We went across the Jordan on dry land. We didn't even have to raise a hand to Jericho. We just walk around and blow the trumpets, and God's going to take care of it all. So here you have Ai, a smaller city than Jericho. So just take a few forces. We don't have to consult God because we got it covered. Do you know what you have covered? Squat. Nothing. You don't even have your next breath covered. Everything, we depend on the Lord. And we do not have because we do not ask. That's in James. And Joshua did the right thing. Even though he made an oath that he shouldn't have, he trusted in the Lord. He was depending on God's promises. And God saw him through it. Just stop the sun. That's all I need. 12 more hours, maybe 20 more hours. And God says, stops. There is so much here. But we'll get into that next time. You know, God has heavenly weapons that nothing on earth can stop. He stopped this army with heavenly artillery. An artillery that is so accurate that you have these guys running in all directions like ants. You ever stirred up an ant bed? And you have the Israelites and you have the enemy there all mixed together. They're all running everywhere. And God shoots down artillery in the form of hail, and He hits every one of the enemy, but He doesn't even touch His children. How can you make war against that? Remember when Germany, if you know your history, Germany was advancing on Russia? Russia didn't have a chance. What happened? God sent the winter, the ice, the snow, halted them in their tracks. What good are bombers? Remember in World War II? You got to see the target if you're going to hit it. At least that was the way it was then. And God could just put in fog. He could put in clouds and they're done. He can just put up enough rain and mud to where the mechanized forces can't even move. You can put ships on the ocean and headed for a country. But if that country is depending on the Lord, He can send a tsunami. What is a tsunami going to do to ships? Huh? Is there a ship big enough to where a tsunami isn't going to wipe out a whole fleet? God holds all the cards. So we need to be more concerned about being discomfited by Him and less worried about being discomfited from our enemies. You agree? Okay. I'd like everyone to bow your heads, please. The reason I ask you to do that is because you can think better and you have really a more profound privacy when your head is bowed and everyone else is as well. And I want you to have privacy because I want you to think about something. There may be someone here or someone that's going to be listening to this on the internet that really, they may think that they've got things handled and they can go through life and take care of issues, but I can assure you, you cannot. You will be discomfited. A lot of people have fear about what's going to happen to me after I die. The euangelion, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried and was resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who believes in Him and Him alone for eternal life. It's a gift. You receive it by simply believing the promise. You can do it right now. Doesn't matter where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle or raise your hand. God knows what you're thinking. And in that moment, in that instant that you believe in Jesus Christ and His atonement rather than your own works, you're born again, you're a child of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You can do it right now. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. It can lift us up. It can encourage us, give us direction. It can do more than we can ever ask or think. And we're so grateful to have been able to fellowship in Your Word this morning, that we can get encouragement and that we can face circumstances in man with courage and confidence. And to You goes all the glory and all the credit. For we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.